If you will, please join me in 1 Timothy chapter 1, moving right along, picking up this time in verse 6. We're going to read through from verse 6 down to verse 11 to get the context, and again, as you're turning there, I'll just give you a quick recap. We spoke regarding the goals, you could even say the fruits of biblical teaching. Just last week, we took a look at the fact that within the teaching of the Bible, within right biblical teaching, insofar as it is in agreement with what the book says and is therefore in agreement with the mind of God, you have within that teaching specific goals or fruits inherent in the teaching that will, your life rather, will never give rise to apart from that teaching. Meaning, here we have the means of God's grace. Here we have the point and the goal of the instruction to go forth. Not just so that people can be merely educated, but that lives may be changed. And that the authority of Jesus Christ would be seen in what appeared to be, just before, a vessel of wrath. Now purged from all those things and presented as a vessel of honor, and joined together in the fellowship and the community of the church, the body of Christ, to give glory unto the God who washed them, who cleansed them, and who made them enabled, as He put His treasure in these fragile clay and earthen vessels, to come together to be of some value in a world dying. And not just of some value, but to be the pillar and ground of the truth and even the demonstration of God's manifold wisdom to the powers and principalities. Amazing. Now, in that right instruction, in those goals, we took a look at how awful and what a failure of the office of a teacher or of anyone who will open and speak and share the Word to be caught up and sidelined in one hand, fruitless, meaningless discussions, which is what the elders at Ephesus here appear to have fallen into, or even so far over as heretical false teachings, for the one being poisonous and the other being negligent and producing the same effects of death and dying in the people. It was George Whitefield who once said, and left me forever convinced, congregations are lifeless because dead men preach to them. What a statement. Here he points to the fact that this is a living word which goes forth, and it ought to go forth from a living preacher convinced of the truth in which he's preaching, preaching it rightly from full assurance and conviction of the things he's saying. And that is not what is happening here in Ephesus, and that is why Timothy is being therefore sent. And so we pick up from there. We're going to take a look again at this very important and particular element of their teaching in their fruitless discussion, and we will continue on with the law. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6 through 11. Hear the word of the Lord. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. But we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. May the Lord bless the reading of His word, and let us pray once more. Precious Father in heaven, Lord God, Lord, we do thank you this day for your holy word. We thank you, Lord, for the law is good.
Oh, but Lord, you tell us. Oh, it is so very important that we use it lawfully, that we understand what is the right role of the law. What is the point of the law? To what use is it and what is it not? Lord, I pray that you would help us this day to be clear in our thinking with regards to your holy law, that we may not transgress in this way, but rather be edified and built up. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. So, taking a look right there, I just want to draw your attention to that one statement at the top of verse 7. What do they want? What is their desire? But to be teachers of the law. Now, that's interesting because they don't understand what they're saying. They desire, they have a want to be a teacher, and they want to specialize with regards to their teaching, not just to be a teacher in any one particular area or facet or spectrum of all the things that could be encompassed in all the scriptures. They want to be teachers of the law. They are talking about the law. They're confusingly attempting to go and teach the law, but they're misusing the law that they talk about so much. They have desires, they want to be teachers of it, and they speak with this great swelling confidence, and they're asserting all manner of things about this law that they themselves do not understand. So yes, it is possible for men to know a lot of things about things they do not understand. To be able to quote verses, to be able to run the gamut and know the addresses on a lot of these things, and to be completely confused and misappropriate all of it and miss it entirely. One statement I'll make in passing, you can just kind of file this away and think about it. The law is God-given. The law is God-given. It does not come from man, and therefore does not accomplish man's purposes, but rather it accomplishes God's purposes. If you keep that one thing in mind, it'll help you. Whose purpose is being accomplished here by the use of the teaching of that law? So, the law can be misused, and that is something that I would encourage you to be aware of, but I assume most people here are very aware of that. I assume people here have known the abuses and misuses of the law to varying degrees. We may come from different backgrounds and different experiences and different versions of that twisted, gnarled face of confusion that would dare to pervert the Word of God and present it as the Word of God. And so my goal today is not going to be to cover every aspect of how it may be possible to use the law unlawfully. But rather to acknowledge that it is so, that there are indeed lawful uses of the law, and there are indeed unlawful uses of the law. And we want to be thinking along those lines today. So we will open up with then, what was the law made for? You go and ask, well, why did the law come? What was the law made for? And you already begin to enter into a right course of thinking and what it's for. Three primary reasons. These are not exhaustive. These are primary. Okay, I understand the law can be used in terms of restraining immoral men, in terms of society and those things, but I'm not getting off on that so much. I'm just going to go right center stream on the matter of redemption. Not all the benefits. One, the law introduces something of the character and attributes of God, with special regards to His holiness, and with special regards to His love. Two, it reveals the sinful and rebellious nature of man by contrast. It proves sin. It proves guilt. It proves depravity, and convinces dead men of their deadness morally. And third, the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And as we will take a look, I'm going to give a little bit of a hook for when we get there. When I say the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, I am insinuating that the law is therefore insufficient in and of itself. Okay. Now, we'll take up these three. We will acknowledge the unlawful uses of the law that these elders were likely guilty of. And then I pray the Lord will send us out with some degree of clarity on these things that will be ministered to. So, beginning with the first thing, the law was made to reveal and introduce something of the character and attributes of God with special regards to His holiness and His love. Matthew chapter 22, verses 36 through 40. You recall these verses? Master, what is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Second place. The second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I know there's a whole lot of champions of love out there. They get that totally in reverse order today. But it's not so listed here in the Word of God. We have love of God chief, love of God first. For as we must understand, you cannot love your neighbor rightly in the actual definition of love. Speaking with a brother this week, I encouraged him to study out the difference between sentimentalism and biblical love. And we would all do well to study that out. For our carnality and our culture, you know, the world, the flesh, and the devil would soon join forces and agree to pervert such a clear and vitally necessary definition in our understanding. We cannot love our neighbor till we understand love, and we love not until God has loved us first. All love flows from God. God is the definition of love. Until we love Him rightly, we have no context to love our neighbor in the purity of what that word even means. Second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Here's verse 40. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Law and the prophets being an idiom for the whole of the scriptures. So, once more, these two laws then therefore simplify all of the commandments. In terms of the Old Testament, you know you had that fancy word, the Decalogue. It's simply the 10 words, the 10 sayings. It's the 10 commandments. And those 10 are further delineated out to 613. But those 613 can fit up under the 10. Those two tables of the law, one with relationship to God, one with relationship to man, can then be summarized even further. 1 John chapter 4, verse 16, we have known and believed the love that God had to us. God is love. And he that dwells in love dwells in God and God in him. Here, the law tells us something about God himself. Look, the law goes forward and says, here is God's commands, here are his demands, here are his thou shalts and his thou shalt nots. These are what are in accordance with his way. And as we look at his way, you find that love of God representing a whole portion of the commandments and love of neighbor making up the whole portion of the rest of the commandments have this one thing in common, love. And God is love. It's not just that the law is love flowing from a God who thinks that's something nice. It's flowing from a God who, in His own word, declares Himself saying God is love. It is consistent with His nature. And that is why when you get into James, it is so important to know that God does not deny Himself. He's not the author of sin. Whatever flows from God is consistent with who God is. And His law reflects that. When we read and see what God says right looks like. What does correct look like? What does righteousness look like? And what He says wrong looks like. What is sin? It should then become apparent to us that these are not our ways. It should become clear that God's ways are not our ways. This tells us more about Him. These are His standards. Let the wicked forsake his way. Isaiah speaks. And the unrighteous man, his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Here we see that God's ways, God's thoughts, and by the law, His standards are higher than mine and higher than yours. And as Christ tells us clearly in the New Testament, in case there's any confusion about that standard of love, Matthew 5:48 clarifies it, saying,
Be you therefore perfect,
even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect.
That's the law.
And all of a sudden we think back to Adam's original righteousness that he had and we ask, wow, he's walking with God. What's going on there? Well, Adam, made in the image of God, created with an original righteousness. When God walked with man before man fell. And so when viewing the law properly, we see God's righteousness, that He is holy, He is perfect, He is love, He is good, He is right. The law reflects that about Him. And the fact that we, you, I, are not those things. We are not perfect. I am not perfect. You are not perfect. You cannot keep the whole law without error. And suddenly it brings you to the second point. Our inability to keep a law, which is essentially condensed all in one word, love, we can't keep that. Well, that inability on our part reveals our immorality. It reveals our lovelessness. It reveals our selfishness. It reveals the idolatry of our hearts, the spiritual adultery of our bent. It reveals something in us which is in allegiance with that which is not Christ. The law is good. Now that doesn't change anything. It comes and we see all manner of sin, but the law itself is good. The law itself is holy. Romans chapter 7 verse 12. So then the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. And so whenever you read Proverbs 21:15, it says the exercise of justice is joy for the righteous. When we go and we see right justice dispensed in the land, when we see the thief made to give reparation and punished for his thievery and that protecting those who did not steal, when you see the liar go out and he's held guilty for the lies that he's told the people and for the damage that has been done by his silver-tongued untruthness to the people who are looking to him to speak honesty, we see that and we go, yes, that is righteous, that is good. And the exercise of justice is joy for the righteous. But it says in the next verse, but it is a terror to the workers of iniquity. You know who doesn't like the sound of justice? Those who are on the receiving end of its demands. And to that end, we come before a good law, which is a justice, a joy for the righteous. But as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. And therefore, when we find this good law, this law that is holy, this law that is righteous, this law that is good, what do we find? The sense of our guilt. And that is the next part. 2. The law reveals the sinful and rebellious nature of man. It proves sin, it proves guilt, and it proves depravity. It convinces us of the dead men that we are. It convinces us of the judgment and our condemnation before a just God. As the Scripture tells us, the law was added because of transgressions. The fact that sin is in the world, and in mankind specifically, must be brought out to the surface. And in this way, the law is made not for the righteous, but for the unrighteous, because it's meant to come not to those who take joy in justice and love righteousness and love the execution and the follow-through of the demands of the law, which says, the man that sins, the soul that sins, that soul shall die. Why? For the wages of sin is death. The righteous say, yes, amen, praise God. But to the workers of iniquity, that is a terror, and that is not the thing to say amen to. And Paul says in this way, it was meant for the ungodly and for the sinner. Now, you will probably find there listed out in that long litany of awful sins, acute specificity. There's
lawless, rebellious, ungodly, sinners, unholy, profane, killers of mothers, killers of fathers, murderers in general, immoral men, specifically homosexuals, then kidnappers and liars and perjurers, and if just to add, to sum up, to make sure nothing was lost, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. Now, if you looked at that the first time, the way I did the first time, you just see this long string where Paul seemed to get carried away when he was just meant to write the word sinners and is now thinking of everything that has triggered him to speak about sinners. And if you will look here, I want you to note something. Paul is actually drawing upon the Ten Commandments. In verses 9, those first three couplets, lawless and rebellious, ungodly and sinners, unholy and profane. What is ungodly? It means that which is completely contrary to all that God is. We're dealing with the first table. Lawless, who is the lawgiver? Rebellious, who is the authority that man rebels against ultimately? David says it very clear, against you and you alone have I sinned. The sinner, the unholy, and literally the profane. He who tramples underfoot those things that are sacred. And he had no right to touch. No right to be flippant and vain about. And all of these first three couplets deal with the first four commandments. I'm the Lord your God. You'll have no other God before me. Thou shalt not make unto you any graven image. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. Don't profane these holy things. Paul says the law was made for just such kind of men. But he goes on because verses 4 through 10 then delineate the second table of the law. All those who sin in some way against their fellow man and their neighbor. It has to do with immoral men. It has to do with those who kill their fathers and mothers, murderers, homosexuals, kidnappers, liars, and perjurers. For we know the law says to honor your father and mother. Can you get any more extreme than a willingness to kill father and mother? Paul is writing to the end of that extreme, but as we look in terror at that, isn't that those who hate their father and mother? He goes and keeps murder together on its own murderers. He says, immoral men. Think of all the things that are under, thou shalt not commit adultery. And he goes on, immoral men and homosexuals. He says, you shall not steal. He talks about kidnappers. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Paul here talks about liars and perjurers. Thou shalt not covet. Well, as Paul said when he came to covet, I didn't know that I shouldn't covet until I came to the law. And that hit me and I realized I shouldn't desire those things that are not mine. Well, what does that open up? You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not covet your neighbor's possession. You shall not covet his animals. Don't covet his title. Don't covet his position. Don't covet his honor. Don't covet his health. Don't covet his wealth. Don't. And it opens up this ever-growing umbrella, and Paul just says, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. Going so far not to just say whatever else you might covet, but here's what's interesting. Everything you see here is a deed that can be done in the flesh. All of these are sins listed out that can be done in the flesh or in the mind and in the heart. And what he's saying is, these sins include whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. Almost as if to say, teaching, what you teach, invariably dictates how you act. What you believe invariably dictates how you walk, how you speak. And we ought not to so separate these mere acts from what we believe. Because whatever goes forth contrary to sound teaching, we must remember, though we say all the right things with our mouth, it is very much contrary to sound teaching to live in action contrary to that teaching. 1 John chapter 1. Verses 8 and 10 says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Why is that? Because when you begin to go through these and you begin to speak of those who have taken the Lord's name in vain, who have not honored the Lord as they ought to, who have been lawless at some point, who have rebelled, who have been ungodly in their actions or their thoughts, who have sinned, who have been unholy, who have profaned and trampled underfoot something that was sacred that they had no right to touch or to treat with any less dignity than that which is holy. Those who were murderer, those who were immoral, those who committed homosexuality or any sexual deviation or any form of adultery. And Christ goes so far as to drive home the spirit of the law to say, if you've even looked upon a person with lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery with them in your heart. If you've lied, if you've even told one white lie, one thing that was not true, you become a liar, a perjurer, whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. And you may have in your mind, without a clear view of yourself, think, well, I haven't done most of that. I've only done one or two. Well, then unto you I say, according to James, if you've offended in one part of the law, you're guilty of the whole. What has the law done? But it has come to men, and it has walled them in and boxed them in and make them acknowledge their condition. There is really none righteous. No, not one. For whosoever shall keep the law and yet offended one point, he's guilty of all. For he that says, do not commit adultery, he also said, do not kill. Now, if you commit no adultery, yet if you kill, you still become a transgressor of law, because what's the point? The point is, the law is not merely just some inert document sitting there over there on the shelf that some indifferent council city men came together and voted on. No, the decrees come forth from a God who is good and who is holy and who is love. And when you violate his law, it is as if you have slapped him in the face and say, you have no right to tell me how to live. He tells the stars to hold their place and to go in the order he gave them. He tells the oceans to come this far and no further. He reserves even the earth itself unto a fiery judgment. That's why I'm not worried about it ending in one of these 150,000 possible variations scientists come up with how the world might end. No, the Lord says he's reserving it unto fiery judgment against the last day. And in the last day, there will be mockers who will come walking after their own lust, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things have continued as they were, being ignorant of the fact, being made out of water, standing out of the water, at one point was flooded in water. And he's reserved it, and he's going to baptize that world in fire the second time. And I know that he has reserved it unto that end. The world cannot perish until his promises come to pass, regardless of what the mockers and those professing themselves to be wise who become fools say. And what we should stand in amazement is the stars obey. Every potential world-ending asteroid and comet obeys. The world's reserved. Don't touch it. You stay on your course. The glaciers that could melt and flood the whole world and kill us all obey. Why? Because there's a rainbow in the sky that says God won't flood the earth again. And he tells us what to do. While the glaciers obey, the stars obey, mountains and valleys, seas and oceans, the end itself, time obeys. And we go, no. We cross our arms like foolish, bratty little children, and we defy the thrice holy God and think nothing will come of it. Less than sand fleas shaking their fist at the God of whom it is written, the highest heavens cannot contain him. And like a Job calling out, we demand answers, and we come in the filth and rottenness of our stench, guilty before him, and demand him to give us reparations for our sin and what it has caused us. No. No, you've offended in one part of his law, and you smote the judge of all the earth upon the cheek. You become guilty of the whole because it's the same God you've offended, regardless of which law you broke. My friends, the law examines you. The law examines all men, and it finds us all very, very guilty. Have you ever known a sense of that guilt? Have you ever
more than just had a little conviction in your heart? I mean, have you ever looked at this word? Have you ever considered what I'm saying right now and looked in the face of God by faith through His word and realized you're a dead man? Has the law ever come for you like an executioner where you could say like the Apostle Paul, the law came for me, sin revived, and I died? Have you ever truly been broken in admittance that you have rebelled against and offended the Creator who holds your life breath in your hands? You're not here for yourself. That you shouldn't be breathing except that He gave you a life that you have stolen from Him and turned back around and you have mocked Him and you have done whatsoever you will with it. You've walked after your own lusts. You have denied the God who has bought you and you live every day in your life in rebellion against Him, doing what is right in your own eyes. You ever been broken over the fact you've sinned against an infinitely holy, infinitely righteous, infinitely good God? Does that bother you? Because at some point in your life, it should have wrecked you. For He is perfect and He is a perfect judge. And you need to know He will by no means clear the guilty. The Lord passed before them and proclaimed the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. Ezekiel chapter 18 verse 20, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. If you think God's law is abrogated because He's so nice He will just forgive you, you do not understand God, you do not understand the law, and you do not understand your guilt. The soul that sins, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. The life of the flesh is in the blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. A life for a life. The wages of sin is death. And the good law of the good God finds us evil and guilty and worthy of death. The law condemns man to die as a traitor and to die as a rebel against a God who commanded the traitor to love, and he would not. Who commanded the traitor to follow that which is good, and he would not. To heed in wise instruction, and he would not. And here, at this point, you need to know, for the law to be used lawfully, we must remember that the law was to be our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The law was to be our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And so, the law was not meant to be that which would in and of itself nourish and sustain the guilty. It can't. It only finds him in treason. And here, these teachers at Ephesus have taken this holy law, this terror of a law, and they have gone before the church, and they are teaching novelties and wild ideas out of it and fantastical theories, and in a sense, they've defanged the law of its purpose. To convict the unrighteous of their unrighteousness, to convict the sinner of their sin, to convict the wicked of their iniquity, that they may be driven, pleading, hopeless, crying, "Can a wicked man like me be saved?" And now they're teaching it like some sort of very interesting pleasantry. They're going in, they're getting into the Bible code, they're getting into the allegorical, well, this means this and this means that, and they're being dazzled by all sorts of things that were meant to shake their conscience and wake them up. And now they're being sung to sleep by Pied Pipers who don't even know what they're doing. They see the effect upon the people. Look, they love it. Not realizing what they've done. The law was meant to bite.
The law was meant to kill. The law was meant to wound. The law was meant to drive men from it in terror, crying out, "Can a man like me be saved?" We know that the law is good if it's used lawfully. Now, I'm going to come back to what I was just speaking of here in a moment, but I want to say this. The law... Actually, I'm going to go right in for it right now. The righteousness required by the law is absolute perfection. This law is a law of love which testifies of God's love. Man comes before that law guilty. And if he will use it unlawfully, he will use it in a way that defangs it. He'll use it in a way, rather than the demands of the law, which is love, he will use it for self-love and self-interest and self-promotion to bolster what he's doing, what he's talking about, allegorizing everything, speculating about everything, drumming up a whole bunch of nonsense that cannot be proved from the text and using it in a way it was not meant to be used, not understanding what he's holding in his hands. It's not meant to be a standard by which you justify salvation. For we are not going to be saved by the law. The law will not save us. People love the analogy of how the gospel comes in like a life ring to the drowning. We understand it better as your dead man's bones at the bottom and Christ does a work to bring you up. But if we should just play with that analogy for a moment, as if it were a life ring floating on a man, all that the law would do would be to give the man a 2-ton stone when he's trying to cling on to something that'll pull him up. It'll take him down to the depths. It'll slay him. It'll slay him. A law misused this way is then therefore a law disconnected from the gospel. Because it was meant to be our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Now you've just made it a schoolmaster to master school. And to continue to double back on itself endlessly, and my friends, fruitlessly. Because it ends up never ministering the condemnation it ought to have. It ministers questions, speculations. Well, how do we do this? Well, you know, how thick ought the shell on this thing to be to determine if we could use it or not? And you end up where the Jews are at today, where you're not supposed to boil a calf in its mother's milk. And that's all the law said. And they went so far to add commentary to that, to blow it up and say, well, it's kind of, maybe it's like this and it's like that. And now, well, you can't have dairy and meat together. And now, so you go into kosher restaurants in Israel or New York, wherever it's at, and you'll have the butter on one side of the restaurant, you'll have the meat on the other side of the restaurant. And if you're like a confused Baptist who goes over because you need some butter and you bring it to the wrong side of the restaurant, the whole place goes up in tumult and anger and firestorm because you've just broken their kosher laws. And all of that came out of you shall not boil a calf in his mother's milk. Talk about blowing the law up, adding speculation, hedging the thing, and turning it into utter and complete nonsense, not even realizing what that law was for in the first place and how Christ fulfills it now. They have added swerve unto swerve, and they have swerved so far. They're in the deep trenches of ditches way far out of where that narrow way was meant to take them. And they speculate over it, and they add to it, and they drum this thing up, and they think they're playing with something that's just wonderful. And it's not. It's the stone that's carrying them down. Now, in that way, my friends, the law is insufficient in and of itself. When used rightly, the law is insufficient in and of itself. And here's what I mean. Listen. The righteousness that is required by the law could not be provided by the law. Now think through what I'm saying. The law demands love. The law will punish you for unlove. But the law itself cannot love. Do you see? Where will we find love? The law demands it, but the law can't provide it. The law punishes unlove, but itself cannot love. Where do we find love? The law drives us to go looking for God's love. Where it is here commanded, where should we find it? Here. For God demonstrated His love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. There is love. There is all the law demanded. There is all the law required. There is all the law explained. There is all that the law ever required, demonstrated and displayed in full, fulfilled in the person of Christ and in His death. God demonstrated His perfect love, His holy love, His complete love, His demands of love. He demonstrated it. He provided it in Christ when Christ died for the ungodly. There's the love that the soul must go and gaze upon in wonder and splendor and say, there it is, I found it. In the sense, the law stands incomplete since it cannot make provision for nor supply for its own demands. The law demands love. The law punishes unlove. The law cannot love. Thus, the law has only a specific role. It has one job. It is good and it is holy. And it does do its job perfectly, which is to drive men to that love. To drive them to that provision made. To drive them to that body which the Lord has prepared. To drive them to an end of themselves, that they may look up and look longingly upon the Christ, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. To drive men away from self-righteousness and look to the righteousness provided by God. He who knew no sin yet became sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. In Him, not in us. Not standing by works that we have done. Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. Again, the law has become our tutor, our schoolmaster, to lead us to Christ so that we might be justified, not by works of the law, but what does Scripture say? By faith. Sola fide, the cry of the Reformation, faith alone. Galatians 2:16. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. And we all say amen, but you need to hear that like you've never heard it before, because there's a whole bunch of Pharisees reading Romans 2 for the first time, patting themselves on the back, having just come out of Romans 1, where it clearly says, those who live without law perish without the law. They suppress the truth and unrighteousness. They worship the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. They became vain and darkened their imaginations. God hands them over to a reprobate mind. Society unravels. Immoral corruption is the norm. And they call evil good and good evil. And the man who has the law pats himself on the back after Romans 1 says, yeah. But Paul's just getting started. He gets into Romans 2 and he says, okay, and you who hear the law and think you're justified because you hear the law and you agree with the law and you love the law, listen, you're going to be judged by that law. I was telling my wife the other night in preparation for this message, I said, you know what that really reminds me of? I said, over in Africa, there's a nation where there are certain herdsmen and tribesmen that love to attempt to make pets out of hyenas. I don't know if you know anything about hyenas, but they're not very agreeable animals. They are vicious and they are violent. And so they will use them to hunt and for protection, because the one thing they fear there more than hyenas is their fellow man. And every once in a while, they will stake off one of their hyenas, and they always do it a good bit of ways from the tent. And every once in a while, the hyena will get off that tent peg in the night, and they'll go in and eat its master. The man made the mistake of thinking he could take something vicious, like a hyena, and tame it and make it a pet. And there are many people who don't understand anything about the law. They think they can tame it, make it their little pet theology, and it will meet them in the judgment, and they will be consumed before a holy judge. Just because we say amen when the law goes forth doesn't mean we have any clue what we're affirming. You shall be judged for every idle word. Everything you whispered in the closet shall be shouted from the rooftops on that day. Amen? That day's coming. And listen, the righteous do say amen to those things. But the hypocrite will say amen and go back and whisper in the closets and never realize that's talking about him. And he'll never feel the sting of it. He'll never feel the guilt of it. He'll never understand what he's doing and what he's playing with and what he's trying to make a pet out of. For the wages of sin is death. so to them. And if that be you, listen. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified.
Romans 3:20, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Paul just says it really clear. No one's going to be justified this. The law didn't come to justify any man. There was only one who came before the perfect demands of the law, and the sentinel who stood guard before the gates of heaven, who is the one who takes every man and ensures that he has no fellowship with the holy God. He will not enter into the blessedness of this God, but stands as a slayer of those who would dare enter into the realms of glory. This sentinel who stands guard, there was one who came in and said, lift up the gates. And the sentinel examined him, that law examined him, and found nothing wrong in him, and had nothing to say to him. And the gates were lifted up, and for the first time a man walked into heaven under his own righteousness. And if we are to get in, we will be entering because we enter into the train of His conquering lordship as a love prisoner taken captive by His grace. Christ has satisfied the law. Christ alone. God demonstrates His love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So is the law contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would have indeed been based on the law. But what's Paul's point? It can't. Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so the promise of faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Our justification comes not by works of the law, but our faith in Christ, our belief in Christ, our trust in that gospel, our belief that He has satisfied all the demands of the law, that He reigns perfect in splendor, in majesty, in holiness, in perfection, in the beauties of His holiness. And all the saints look upon Him and they wonder and they say, behold the captain of our salvation who waded out into the muck and the mire of the warfare of the stains and the death of our sin, emerged victorious, led captivity captive, and has called us unto Himself and endeared us unto Himself and loved us with an everlasting love that we do not deserve. We stand by grace and grace alone, not by works of the law. I do not, Galatians 2:21, I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Oh, you foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you, thinking having begun by faith you're going to be made perfect by works of the flesh? No. If you can be justified by that law and you believe that, then you are testifying you believe Christ died needlessly. Take that to the judgment. Listen. Lawful uses of the law. A lawful use is when we use the law to condemn guilty men. The law provides guilt to the conscience. The law, according to Corinthians, ministers condemnation. It is a ministry of condemnation. The law promotes a holy fear of judgment. The law provokes a depraved humanity to lay witness to its own depravity. The law exposes self-righteousness to a higher standard than it can attain. The law finds just cause and reason to alienate the sinner from the fellowship and blessedness of God. The law frustrates, and listen, I added this last one. The law frustrates and hardens the reprobate in their sin by bringing their hypocrisy, their rebellion, and their actual hatred for God to the surface despite their claims to the contrary. And to this end, the law is good. And it does its role perfectly. If you have never shook and trembled and quaked before this law, if you have never seen yourself is as good as dead before this law, if you've never seen the terror of the law, then why, may I ask, did you ever flee to Christ? Or did you? What is John Bunyan painting there? When Christian plugs his ears and runs. Life, life, eternal life! As he flees from the city of destruction. What was Christian in Pilgrim's Progress thoroughly convinced of? He was as good as dead. And unless he should flee to some provision made for him, he would die.
My friends, Christ alone is that provision. And I counsel you, if you have never fled to Him, if you've never fled to Christ, flee to Him this day. Flee to Him. Plug your ears from the lies of the world. Plug your ears from the mockers who say, where is the promise of His coming? Plug your ears to whatever nonsensical sound of self-righteousness that people will tell you. You don't need to flee. You're a good person. You don't need to flee. You're great. You're not like the other people. You don't need to flee. I've always looked to you as a mentor. Oh, you don't need to flee. You're a great person. Plug your ears to everything men say. Plug your ears to this world. Hear ye the word of the Lord and flee to Jesus Christ. And He says, if any man come unto Him, He will in no wise cast him out. In closing, this new covenant life, we say, the law was not made for a righteous man, but for an unrighteous. Look, here's what I'm saying. If all I ever did was get up here and preach the law to you, you'd never be fed. You'd never be fed. If all I ever did was preach, thou shalt and thou shalt not, you would go away condemned. Rightfully so. You would go away broken shells of humanity, as you ought to be. If all I ever did was preached the old covenant, and I promoted that right, good, and holy fear of judgment in you, you would never be fed. You would never grow. You would never be nourished by the sincere words of faith. If I never lifted up Jesus Christ to you, you would die. This is the Christian's life. We love the law. Why? Because by the law we fled to Christ. We loved the law because it was the savor of death in the day we died. But the moment we went through that cross, because Christ said, if any man will follow after me, let him pick up his cross, deny himself, and come after me. If any man will follow after me, let him love me more than he loves father, mother, brother, sister, wife, even your own life. For if you don't do that, you cannot be my disciple. He says, come after me. If any man will seek to save his life, he will lose it. But if any man will lose his life for my sake, the same shall find it. And we were driven to Christ. And as we went through the cross of that death, buried with Him into the death of Christ, we look back at that cross that slew us. We look back at that law that slew us. And what do we find in the face of Christ? But the narrow way and the narrow gate of life through which we entered. And we can now see by the grace of God, which has illuminated dead eyes and brought to life dead hearts. He has taken away the heart of stone. He's given us the heart of flesh. And what did He write on that heart of flesh, my friends? His holy and good law. We're not constrained by the letter outwardly, but we are empowered by the letter inwardly. We now receive with meekness that engrafted word which lives in us. We desire to follow Him whithersoever the Lamb goes because we love Him. That law of love is on our hearts, and we could never love Him before because Scripture says we love only because He loved us first. We don't know the first thing about the law of love until the law of love is fulfilled in the face of Christ, and we see Him as He is, demonstrated in His death. Dear child of God, all you need is in Jesus Christ. If you are born again, if that law is written on your heart, you will eat this word, you will love His law, you will love the word. As you are satisfied and filled up and nourished on the sincere words of faith in the gospel, in the person of Jesus Christ, all that He is, all that He's done, all the laws He fulfilled, how He did it perfectly, left nothing undone, how He justified us, He imputed His righteousness to us. He expiated us from the guilt of sin. He propitiated the wrath of God. He gave us all of Himself. He's a substitutionary atonement. He went to the penal judge and stood in our place. He is the one who is our guarantee, our guarantor. He is the one whose scars stand in the heavenly places and secure our salvation forevermore. Offered once for all time's sake. Nothing left. He drank the fullness of the cup of the wrath of God in total and left nothing for you but the blessed cup of His fellowship. Christ has done it all. And He says, follow me. And He's taking us right into glory. Dear, behold your Sabbath rest. The Sabbath has been fulfilled in Christ. Behold, the truth, who never lies. And he has secured all these promises in two things. By the fact, A, that he cannot lie, and two, that he promised. These teachers have done great damage to the church at Ephesus by starving the children of the teaching of Christ, starving them of the hope of the gospel, turned aside and just constantly teaching the law endlessly, where the children can't be fed. If you're going to teach the law, teach the law. Teach it powerfully. Let it have its bite. But show the children that their Redeemer has satisfied it and show them how he did it. Because that law was meant to drive them to him. So if you misuse it, leave him out. May we hear these things. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 23 through 24. Oh, that you would be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. My friends, the New Testament liberty is not a liberty to sin. It's not a liberty to serve ourselves and to love ourselves. The New Testament liberty that's ours in Christ is a liberty to love. For that's the law. And against that, there is no law against such things. We have the liberty to serve others and to love others, first God and then man. If you love your neighbor, you won't sin against him. If you love your God, you will not sin against him. You won't grieve his spirit. If he is upon your mind and you meditate upon him day and night, you will be like a tree planted by living waters. All the droughts of this life will not push you down. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church founded upon this word. The rains will descend, the floods will come, the winds will beat upon that house founded upon this rock, and it will not fall. And that's why you may get a very zealously religious man who does all he can to keep this law, and you may get a Christian who is still learning much, but loves the Lord from a pure heart and loves his neighbor and is growing. And try as that man might to keep the law outwardly, that guilty, rotten heart of his will betray him and betray the Lord he claims to serve every time. And though the child of God makes many mistakes, the heart aches and longs to see Christ as he is. And drawn by cords of love, they pursue him afresh. And no matter how many times they fail or falter, they stand up, not defeated by their lack of success, but secured by his success. So to the pure, Titus 1:15, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. Ask yourself these important questions as you leave. Has the law been applied to your heart? Has your sin become exceedingly sinful to you yet? Has it driven you to Christ Jesus? You cannot trust in Christ's righteousness if you are still trying to trust in your own. Many still see themselves as good people, good churchgoers, good try-harders, and they expect others to follow them, and they will teach along those lines, and they will replicate the same sin as the Jews who rejected Christ, who, being ignorant of God's righteousness, went about to establish their own. If you decide you're going to try and work your way to heaven or make the law itself the tool to get there or the key to your spiritual life, go ahead. Take the law. It's holy. It's good. But try and live by it. Only remember that you're under the curse to do the whole law. You don't get to pick and choose, according to Galatians. You're going to live by the law. You're under the curse to do the whole law. Don't leave anything out. And if you ever miss even one part, even one time, even one step, even one command, you're guilty of breaking the whole law. And the wages of sin is death. Have you been guilty of misusing it or promoting those who misuse it? Have we defanged it? Have we treated it like a pet? Have we missed the mark? Have we forgotten that it was meant to drive us to Christ? May God help us to answer these questions and to walk in light of his word. Let us pray. Precious Father in heaven, Lord God, we do thank you this day for this time together. Lord, we do plead and ask that you would encourage us and strengthen us as to the right use of the law, not the wrong use of the law, for self-love, to justify ourselves by, to add to it, make it say something it doesn't say, then enforce it as law or some standard to boast in. Lord God, this law is meant to drive us to you and to make us feel the sting of sin so that we would flee to you in faith. Lord, help us. Grant us your Holy Spirit to see these things clearly and not to be blown about by false teachings. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing the doxology.